does tend to go a little bit longer than maybe your average lesson. But just know that anything I say this morning, or really any time I'm in the pulpit, if I say it, I think it's necessary. I'm saying what I think needs to be said based on God's Word. So thank you for listening so attentively this morning. I know Bible class was a little bit longer than maybe you're used to, and so I apologize about that, but I hope that what was said was beneficial to you. We do have some that's been able to join us since Bible class. I hate that you weren't able to be here this morning, but things do happen, and sometimes it's difficult to get out. And so I've tried to make these lessons to where they can stand alone, and so that you don't necessarily need to have that context to understand the second lesson this morning. Book of Job, Job chapter 1. We do have a wonderful crowd gathered. I just appreciate the fact that you chose to worship God with us this morning. I know it's already been read, but let's just read it again. Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. An upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to him, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Ever since my mom's diagnosis 2 years ago, I've been forced to reconsider many of the things that I thought I knew about God. Things about His sovereignty, His justice, His creation, His permeability in allowing evil to exist. I have asked questions about suffering, pain, and loss that I could never attempt to answer. Questions that merely perplex the mind into doubt rather than clear conclusions. And in considering these many questions, it brought me to the book of Job. And this book not only put an end to my original questions, but started providing answers to questions I had never even considered before. Job is a character that we believe we know quite well, don't we? While not the main objective of this lesson, I do hope to dismiss many of the perceived beliefs that we might have about this man, Job. Generally speaking, we're familiar with the premise of the story. Job's a righteous, blameless, upright man who fears God. And not only does the author say this about Job, but this is said about Job from God Almighty. Job, the upright man, is then served up by God as the main dish for Satan to destroy and to devour at his choosing. Satan had come to God with the idea and with the accusation that no one on earth serves God because he is God. Satan attempted to show God that no matter how righteous humans may seem, they only serve him out of their enlightened self-interest. They only serve God because of what he does for them and not the fact that he is God. This is why the main question of Job is not about suffering. It's not about God's justice. It's about whether we will serve God for nothing. That's what the book's about. It's about whether we will serve God for nothing. And God chooses Job as the perfect subject, as he knows he can pass the test. Now, while God does not tell Satan this, God does not get invited to an ethical dilemma and lose. So God knew exactly who to pick for this challenge. So Job is chosen, and what happens? Everything gets taken from him. His possessions, his servants, his children, all that he had gets taken from him. And what did Job do? Verse 22 of chapter 1. "Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." This is where we like to stop. Look, Job did not blame God. You're right. Keep reading. Chapter 2, Job's health is then taken from him, and his wife turns against him. Look, Job is still faithful. You're right. Let's keep reading. Verse 11 of chapter 3. Verse 11 of chapter 3. This is Job speaking here. "Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb, and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? For now I would have been lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest." Not so quiet anymore is the man, Job. And it takes a drastic turn here in chapter 3. From here through chapter 32, Job vents his anger and his frustration both against God and his friends. And as you're going to see this morning, Job is not the kind, patient, faithful character that we sometimes like to make him out to be. We oftentimes call for the patience of Job. We see that in James chapter 5, but the Greek word there is better translated endurance. And most newer translations actually have the word translated as endurance. Job was not patient, but he did endure a lot. He did suffer a lot. But he was not necessarily a patient man. So what does all of this context about the book of Job do for us this morning? Well, in thinking about my mom and her situation, it brought me to this book. And after studying the book by merely just skimming the grass, I've learned some valuable lessons. Lessons I want to share with you this morning. Lessons that we are always all going to be forced to learn at some point in life. This morning, I want us to talk about how we ought to behave in the midst of suffering. How we ought to behave in the midst of suffering. And I want to look at two sides to this. Because we will be in both positions at some point. I want us to look at the comforter, which we talked a little bit about in Bible class this morning. And I want us to look at those who are suffering and how we ought to behave in the midst of suffering. Both sides are crucial. And so let's dive into the text by first considering the comforter. For the comforter, there's some serious do's and don'ts of helping those in pain. Some of these do's and don'ts seem to be untaught, unknown, or merely disregarded by our comforters. So when we know people are suffering from pain and loss and illness, how should we as comforters behave? Well, number one, we should gather with them. When we know people are hurting, when we know people are in pain, number one, we need to gather with them. Look at chapter 2. Job chapter 2. And I want us to read verses 10 through 13 because we're going to keep coming back to these passages. Job chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shulite, and Zophar the Nathamite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw his pain was great. When Job's friends heard of his suffering, they each came from their own place, and they made an appointment to gather with him and to comfort him. And how long did they stay? They stayed at least a week. We don't know how much longer past that, but we know they stayed at least a week. How long, generally speaking, do we stay with those who are suffering? A few hours? Maybe 30, 45 minutes? We certainly don't give at least a day's time, unless it's family. We certainly don't spend the type of time with those who are suffering that Job's friends did. And that's important to consider for a variety of reasons. We think, well, they had time to do that. Well, they really didn't. This was not in the age that people were just working the jobs like me and you were working. This is in the patriarchal age. Their cattle, their land, their crops, this was their livelihood. To leave that was dangerous. And that nothing is mentioned here to give us the impression that Job's friends were as wealthy or well off as he was. They may not have had the servants to spare. They may not have had the time to spare that Job did, or had the people to spare that Job did. They may not have had the luxury to leave everything and go off with that security, but nevertheless they did. And they come to be with their friend Job. Oftentimes for us, sometimes we may not see those who are in pain until the painful experience is over altogether. And we give all sorts of excuses for why that may be the case. Many times we will simply settle for a phone call or a text. And I'm just going to plead with you this morning very simply. Do not merely settle for a phone call. Do not. Now, I understand there are certain situations that have limitations to them. I'm well aware of that. I've got a good friend of mine who, well, I would call him a mentor, that is a preacher in Washington, D.C. He really wanted to come down for my mother's funeral, was not able to, I get that. There are some extenuating circumstances that may not allow for you to be with those people. But if you're able to, and many times, the people of this congregation you would definitely be able to be with, you need to do that. You need to gather with them. We are so caught up in our own lives that we honestly think that we cannot step away from what we are doing to mourn with someone else. And I hate to give you a reality check this morning, but I'm going to. You are not so important that the world is going to fall apart if you step away from your job for a day or two. You are not that important. You're just not. And you know how I know that? Because there was a CEO of a pharmaceutical company in Birmingham that left his meeting the moment he found out my mom passed away. Was in the middle of a presentation to an insurance company and left his meeting to come be with me and my family. The world's not going to fall apart if you do the same. And people, you've got vacation days. And I've heard people say, well, yeah, I've got vacation days. Yeah, I've got paid time off. Then why don't you use it? Well, I don't want to use my paid time off to go mourn with someone. That's not what it's for, right? It's for vacation. That's what we honestly think, though. And that shows us the heart problem in that. It's a heart problem that we don't want to take the time to go mourn with someone else. And that's exactly what people need. We talked all morning about things we shouldn't say to someone. And now this portion of the lesson is talking about exactly what we should do. And the first thing we have to do is we have to go gather with these people. We have to be there for them. Go sit with them. That's what Job's friends did. They go take him out to eat? Did they go take him to lunch? Did they go take him to do all these great activities? No, what did they do? They sat with him. That's all that was required of them, is to sit. And that's all that's required of you. You need to go gather with them. And you need to be present with them. God needs you in those moments. So for the comforter, number one, we need to gather with those who are suffering. Number two, comforters must also see the pain of the sufferer. We talked about this a little bit this morning. But you must see their pain. Look back at verse 13 of chapter 2. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. They saw that his pain was great. How do you see if someone's pain is great? Well, number one, you've got to gather with them to see that. And number two, you've got to pay attention to them. Sometimes we're good about gathering with people, but we may not be present in the moment. And that's exactly where we need to be. We need to be present in the moment. You can look at people in times of torment, and you can tell that their pain is great. And I'm not necessarily talking about just sobbing continuously. I think anybody could pick that out. But if you know someone is generally warm and bubbly, and they're not warm and bubbly, chances are something is wrong. It's just a good guess. Maybe something has happened. Maybe they're not feeling okay. Maybe you need to ask if they are okay. It's just paying attention to the simple things. We need to see people's pain. And it's an important distinction I want to make here is I'm not talking about trying to relate to someone's pain. And you need to hear that. I am not talking about sympathy. We do not need sympathy. We need empathy. And there is a difference. Empathy allows us to see someone else's pain through their lens, not through our own. And typically, the thing that we like to do, and I didn't mention this in the Bible class, is we like to compare it to our own situation. Our own losses, our own pain, our own suffering that we might deal with. And so when we're doing that, who have we made the object of our thought? We've made ourselves the object because we're comparing it to us and we're not focusing on them. And so when we try to sympathize with people and we try to relate to their pain, we're making it about us. We need to empathize. We just need to see their pain from their perspective. We need to leave ourselves out of it. We need to see it through their eyes. And I mention empathy because I think the tendency is to minimize or disassociate from someone's pain. Do not do that. Do not minimize or disassociate from someone's pain. And why do we do that? Why do we do that? Well, because when we go to be with those who are suffering, and maybe we have experienced something that we believe to be similar, what does that do? It calls back to our mind the memories that we have of maybe a similar experience. And that can in turn make things difficult on us too. I have no doubt that the next time I hear that someone's mother has passed, I will think of my mom. I have no doubt about that. But that is not my place to project my feelings in that moment. I need to see their pain through their lens. And I need not minimize or disassociate from their pain. It doesn't help them to not do that. And all of this goes back to, very simply, the way that you would want someone to comfort you in that moment. What you realize you need is exactly very similar to what somebody else is going to need, and that's just simply being there with them and for them to see your pain and allow it to be your pain. We have to see people's pain. But number three is a comforter, and this is likely the hardest thing to do. We have to say nothing. I told you I was going to answer that question that we talked about at the end of Bible class. I've taken all the things from you that you might say to someone, so should you say anything at all? I'm going to say, based on what Job's friends did here, my recommendation would be to say nothing. Look again back at verse 13. They sat down with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw his pain was great. They gathered with him and they saw his pain, and because of that, they decided it's best we do not speak. And no one spoke a word to him because of his pain. They said nothing. And we struggle to do this. And why is that? Why do we struggle with this so much? Well, likely, it's because we've done the first two things. We have gathered with those who are suffering, and we see their pain. We see how much they're hurting. And we think, if I just could say something, if I could do something. And that's hard on us, isn't it? Especially when it's those that we love and care about and cherish, and we see them hurting so much, and we just do anything to make it go away. But brethren, there's just nothing we can do in those situations. And we have to accept that reality. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But we struggle with this because we have done the first two things. We have done what we're supposed to do. We have gathered. We do see the great magnitude of their pain, and so we struggle not to say anything. Brethren, to someone who is in deep pain and anguish, it does not matter what you say. It will not help. It will not help. And we'll talk about this because we're going to see it from the other perspective in a moment. But it will not help. And as we talked about this morning, typically our words can actually make somebody feel worse rather than making them feel better. And why do we feel the need to say things in this situation? Why do we feel like we have to say something? Well, maybe it's because we think we have wisdom or advice to offer to someone in a position of pain. And my admonition to you is, do not do that. Do not offer advice or wisdom. I don't care how old you are. The best thing that you can do for them is to be there. That's the best thing that you can possibly do for them. And this congregation has exemplified that this morning, because I've had so many people who came up to me after the lesson, and you know what they said? The best thing they could say. They said, I'm sorry. And that's all they could say. They said, I'm sorry, I'll be praying for you. And that's all they could say. And that's what they needed to say. And so I would advise that you do not try to offer advice or wisdom. Just be there. And if you want to say anything at all, I would advise you pray with them. Pray with those who are suffering. But even in your prayer, be careful with your wording. Keep it simple. Keep it short. Ask God to comfort them and leave it at that. Do not try to offer advice or wisdom. Don't try to get fancy with your prayer. Keep things simple and be there. That's what they need in those moments. As comforters, just be there, see their pain, and say little to nothing. Now, for the rest of the lesson this morning, I want us to turn our attention toward those who are suffering. I want us to answer two questions for the sufferer. Number one, what to expect in a very general sense. In a very general sense. I'm going to keep that caveat there all morning. Because every person's pain, as we already talked about Bible class, is very unique. So what I experience may not be what you experience. What Job experienced may not be exactly what you experienced. But I am going to reference Scripture to see what Job experienced to try to explain this to some degree. But number two, I want to answer how we ought to behave when we become the ones suffering. So, for the sufferer, in the midst of suffering, number one, it will not make sense. Number one, it will not make sense. Look at verse 17 of chapter 10. I want you to look at verse 17, Job chapter 10, verse 17. Beginning in verse 17, you renew your witnesses against me. You increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. Job asked the question that stems from suffering. He asked why. God, why have you done this? He does not understand. And from chapter 3 to chapter 32, Job repeats this phrase and idea. He does not understand why these things have happened to him. And God finally responds to Job in chapters 38 through 41. But does Job understand why he has suffered even after God responds? Does Job understand? Let's look. Chapter 42. Let's see what Job understands after God responds. Job chapter 42, and let's look at verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. So does Job understand even after God spoke to him? No. Here's what Job does understand, that God is the Almighty. And that's in essence what God points out. I'm God and you don't get to challenge that. You don't need to challenge that either. And we'll talk about that in greater detail as we go on. God did not tell Job why he was suffering. And why didn't God explain this to him? Well, it's very simple, as I've already mentioned. I'm not sure exactly why he didn't explain it to her, but here's what I do know. I know I don't get God's paycheck. Let me ask you, those of you who work, you likely, unless you are the CEO or the owner, you likely have somebody above you at work. You likely have a boss of some sort. Do you get to challenge your boss? When your boss makes a decision that you don't like, do you get to challenge them and act the way Job acted toward God and get away with it? Not typically. And what does your boss ultimately tell you? Sometimes you may still not agree with the decision, but oftentimes if your boss is willing to explain things to you, what you realize is there are things about the situation you didn't know anything about, that they did. And that's why they made the decision they made. God knew all things related to Job's situation. And because of that, God gets to make the decisions he did. And your boss has a greater task. He has a greater responsibility and in turn paycheck than you. They see more of the situation than you. And because of that, you don't get to challenge them, because you don't see what they see. Brethren, in like manner, we don't see what God sees. We can't even begin to comprehend that. There's a hymn that I have come to deeply appreciate, and I don't know how well you'll see this. If you can't see the lyrics very well, then I'll show them to you afterwards. But it's called Trust His Heart. It's not a hymn that we sing in congregational singing, but you can find the a cappella version on YouTube. I'd recommend you go do that. It says, all things work for our good, though sometimes we can't see how they could. Struggles that break our hearts in two sometimes blind us to the truth. Our Father knows what's best for us, and His ways are not our own. So when your pathway grows dim and you just can't see Him, remember you're never alone. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand and when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. He sees the master plan and He holds our future in His hand. So don't live as those who have no hope. All of our hope is found in Him. We see the present clearly. He sees the first and the last. He sees all things. And as I've already mentioned with the very first line, there are some things about that that I wouldn't necessarily agree with. I don't know that all things work for our good based on context. But the rest of the song is very beautiful. It's a song that I've come to deeply appreciate. And even as we look at songs, we know that the music that we sing in worship service is in many ways poetry in some nature. So sometimes things are exaggerated. But Elihu, who appears much later in the story, and there's a whole lot I could get into about how that came to be, but Elihu, who is not one of Job's friends, who appears much later in the story, even hints at this notion that Job's suffering may not be understood because trying to understand God is not quite feasible for us. Because trying to understand God is not quite feasible for us. Let's look at Job chapter 33. And then we're going to turn to Job chapter 36. We'll read these back to back. Job chapter 33 first. And we're going to read verses 8 through 13. Job 33, verses 8 through 13. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent. There is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretext against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Chapter 36, let's look at verses 22 through 26. Chapter 36, verses 22 through 26. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? Who has said, you have done wrong? Remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The numbers of his years is unsearchable. Elihu even hints at the notion that we've already mentioned, that we don't get God's paycheck. He said, why are you mad that he doesn't give an account of his doings? You're not owed that. You're not owed an account of what God is doing each and every day. Because he's God and we are man. God is greater than man. Elihu plays the middleman. He offers Job comfort in the sense that he does not assert that Job's suffering is necessarily a result of his sin. He changes the narrative to say that we as humans are going to struggle to understand God's actions because he himself is beyond our comprehension. I think there is some truth to that. But does that explanation mean that there is definitely a reason for our suffering? Absolutely not. Here's what it does mean. It means I can trust him. That's what it does. It means I can trust him. And whenever it does not make sense to me, I must trust God. Whenever it does not make sense to me, I must trust God. This is what Job did. God asserted to Job that he did not have the full story. In chapters 38 through 41, he asserted to Job that he did not have the full story and that he needed to submit to the Almighty. Once again, what's the question of the book? Will we serve God for nothing? As Bubba Gardner said, when we serve God for nothing, we can serve God through suffering. That's really the point of the book. When I don't understand, I must trust him because it's the only thing I can rely on. He's the only thing I've got. He's the only hope I have. And it's not merely the fact that God is my only hope. He is my hope. He is the all in all. He's all that I've got to cling to. And so when it doesn't make sense, because it won't, you must trust God. You must cling to him. Trust God when it doesn't make sense, because in suffering, it won't. But number two, for the sufferer, as we've already mentioned and kind of seen, you cannot be comforted by man. As a sufferer, when you are in deep pain or loss, you cannot be comforted by man. Let's look at Job chapter 16. Job chapter 16. And I want us to read verses 1 through 5. Job 16, verses 1 through 5. Job's friends have given their defense. They have tried to comfort him in some capacity. And Job responds in chapter 16. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words? Or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I was in your place. I could compose my words against you. I could shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. Nothing that Job's friends said comforted him. It did not ease his pain. It did not stop his tears. It did not fix mask or deaden the massive hole in his heart. Didn't change any of that. The words of his friends, no matter how genuine, were worthless to him. Their presence was valued. We see that in chapter 2. Their presence was valued. Their words were not. I think as comforters, we struggle with this. We've come to people with sincere hearts, good intentions, and yet meaningless words. And brethren, as we have previously mentioned, you do not need to say anything to someone in pain. You need to be present when someone is in pain. That's what you need to be. You need to be present when someone is in pain. Your words often dig deeper and make the wound wider than it has been. And for someone in pain, when you're there and then you choose to say something, if that wound had already closed up, you can open it right back up. You can make it harder. They may have been to a point that they felt like they were close to dealing with this in some capacity, and then you just blew the wound right back open. We have to be careful with our words. For the sufferer, do not seek consolation in the words of man, but in the arms of God. Do not seek consolation in the words of man, but in the arms of God. Who gave Job peace? Who was Job comforted by? Who ultimately put an end to his speeches? It was God Almighty. That is who put an end to that. It was the Almighty whose words were comforting to Job long before Job received gifts from God, because that's typically the response that people give. Well, Job only came to this conclusion because of what God did for him. No, actually, if you look at the passage, Job didn't know any of that was coming. He submitted to God because he was God. And God's words were comforting him long before God gave him any gift. When you cannot be comforted by man, you must be comforted by God. What comfort did God offer Job, though? If God comforted him, what comfort did he offer Job that God offers us too? Because the comfort he offered Job is very much available to us. And so we need to look at that. We don't have time to read these chapters this morning. I would really encourage you to go back and read chapters 38 through 41. Some of the most profound chapters I've ever read. Very powerful. Very strong language that God uses there. I would encourage you to read that. But we're going to talk about a couple points from them. And this afternoon when you have time or later on this week, when you can read that, you'll see why these points are prevalent. But in chapter 38, God shows Job that he knows all things. One of the accusations Job made is, God, do you not know what's happening to me? God said, I know all things. He showed him in chapter 38, he also can do all things. And in chapter 38 and 39, a combined principle is that God is just in all things. So he comforts him in three ways. He offers his knowledge, his power, and his justice as an antidote to make Job's suffering bearable. It doesn't make his suffering come to an end. It makes his suffering bearable. There's a difference. We need to realize that. When we speak these things to people, don't expect that their suffering is just going to come to an end. It doesn't work like that. But it makes their suffering bearable. And that's what people need. God is showing Job that I know your pain, I can relieve your pain, and I am just in this situation. I am just in all situations. I know what's happening to you. And just because that's happening to you doesn't make me unjust. And that's what he points out to Job. This is the comfort that we have and should look to. God knows, God can, and God is right. That's what God is. God knows, God can, and God is right. When you deal with any such pain, grief, or loss, it will be difficult to have rational thoughts such as this, to accept the rationality of these thoughts. But when you get to that point, remember that. Look through the book of Job. Look through these chapters and the comfort that God gives Job in chapters 38 through 41. I know what you're going through, Job. I've witnessed it. I've watched it. I have the power to do something about it. But even if I don't, I'm still just. And you need to realize that. When I cannot be comforted by man, I must be comforted by God. And lastly, for the sufferer, it is easy to blame God. It is easy to blame God. Turn to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, let's read verses 11 through 20. Job chapter 9, verses 11 through 20. Were he to pass me by, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest, multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. In situations that do not go the way of our pleas, our prayers, and our desires, it is easy to blame the one who has power. It is easy to do that. Because that is what God offers to Job. He does say, I know. He tells him, I have the power to do something about it. And so when we see these situations, when we see tragedy, when we see loss, it's easy for us to look at that and blame God. God, you had the power to stop it. Why didn't you? It's easy for us to play that game. It's easy to blame God. Job chose to do just that. He chose to blame God for his pain, his loss, his grief, his sorrow. And it is certainly the easy way out. It's the easy way out. Well, I'll just blame God and be done with it. And brethren, there are likely a handful of people that left the church for that very reason. They blamed God and just did away with it. Didn't want to hear anything about it anymore. But how do we avoid it, though? How do we avoid blaming God in situations like this? Two things. We talked about this a little bit at the end of our class this morning. But number one, we have to accept the uncertainty of the loss or the pain. The reality is we do not know where our grief has come from. We do not. And to assume and to assign such a responsibility is pointless, for it does not change the outcome, and it's a dangerous game, as we already talked about. To assign something to God that God did not do is dangerous. Such responsibility is often attributed to God during the loss of life. But the reality is simple. We talked about this a little bit this morning. God has appointed a time for us to die. God has appointed for nature to take its course. God has appointed these things in place. We will all die. It's a time appointed. Time and chance happen to all. We need to remember that every good and perfect thing is that which comes from above. And the reality is there is simply no way of knowing why or who is responsible for the pain we might feel at times. So once we accept the uncertainty of our loss, which is difficult, secondly, we must keep praying regardless of the outcome. And I'll tell you why. We must keep praying regardless of the outcome. Prayer does not work because God gives us what we want. Prayer does not work simply because God gives us what we want. It works because He answers. That's why prayer works. It works because He answers. God always answers prayers. He says yes. Sometimes He says not yet. And yes, sometimes God says flat out no. He is within all of His rights to do that. When God says no, we keep praying. Now the prayer itself may change. When we realized my mom was going to pass away, I didn't pray the same prayer anymore. The prayer itself changed. But the power of prayer is not dependent on whether God says yes to me. It's not. And to do so is to make it a world about me. The power of prayer is not dependent on whether God says yes to me. It is dependent on whether He hears me. And if He hears me, He will answer. And when He answers, that is effective prayer. When He answers, that is effective prayer. If we give up on God or choose to blame God when things go poorly, then we are exactly like Satan claims. And what was it that Satan claimed? That we only serve God out of our enlightened self-interest. So when things don't go our way, when we choose to blame God, and we choose to give up on Him, we are nothing better than what Satan claimed we were. We are merely interested in God for our own self-interest, for our own gain, and that is not true service, that is not devotion, that is selfishness disguised as righteousness. That's what that is. That's not worship. That's not devotion. That's not being a disciple. It's easy to blame God. Instead, you need to pray to Him continually and fervently. He hears you. He will answer you. He will guide you. And you may think, well, that's not enough for me. I need answers. I've heard people say that. Well, I need answers. The reality is you do not. You do not need answers, nor are you owed them. And God points that out to Job. Job, you have no idea what you're talking about, nor are you owed any of the answers that you want. You're not owed that. And who are we to think that we can call upon God and ask for that? Or that we're worthy of that? We're not. And this goes back that we need to remember our place in conjunction with who He is. He has allowed us a great relationship with Him in which He will answer us. That He's allowed us a home in heaven with Him someday. He's done so much for us. And yet we complain about the things He hasn't done. Or the prayers that He didn't answer rather than the 99 that He did. The fact that we are here each and every day, the fact that you've lived as many days as you have in your life is an answered prayer. So when we really get down to comparing, God has answered so many prayers to the ones that we think He hasn't. And the reality is God has answered all prayers. Sometimes the answer is just for no. And we have to realize that. But we need to ask ourselves one question. If we think we need answers, the reality is we don't. We're not owed them either. This is the question you need to ask yourself at that point. This is a question I thought greatly about, and Eliphaz poses this question in Job in chapter 15. It's one of the many things I do think he says right. Job chapter 15 and verse 11. While it may not have been the right time for him to speak, that which he says is right. Job chapter 15 verse 11. I love this passage. Are the consolations of God too small for you? Even the words spoken gently with you. Are the consolations of God too small for you? Is God's comfort not enough? Is God's comfort not enough? And that's what we have to ask ourselves. Because if God's consolation, if His comfort isn't enough for you, then I've got a real sad reality for you. If God's comfort isn't enough, nothing ever will. If God isn't enough, nothing ever will. It's easy to blame God. Instead, we need to pray regardless of the outcome. We need to trust Him. We need to be comforted by Him. We need to keep praying to Him. Thank you for listening so patiently this morning. I hope that the Scripture has imparted knowledge to you on the way that we ought to behave as comforters or when we are the ones that are suffering. Maybe you are here this morning and you're tired of suffering in your sins. Many people do that for years and years on end. Maybe you are here and you decided that you're done suffering. You're done suffering for things that you can change. And brethren, if you're suffering in your sins, you can totally change that. You can do something about that. You can have your sins washed away and be in the relationship with the one who will hear you, who will answer you, who will guide you, and who ultimately is going to give you what you need to get you to the home that you need. You can have your sins washed away, and the God of all comfort will be with you always. If you need prayers or to confess your sins, we are happy to do that as well. If there's any way that you need to respond to the gospel this morning, please do so while we stand.